Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. That's a perfect song for this whole series. I mean, you should just pull that thing out, keep it. I mean, I hope you do keep your worship guide and your Bible with you, and really even when you have your next quiet time, whether that's this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow morning, you know, just open that up and sing that to the Lord. Sing that from the heart. Show me Christ. Take it and make it from us to you. Make it very personal. I had not heard that song before Carlos sent it to me this past week, and I thought, wow, that could not be better for Psalm 119 and the focus on the Word of God. Now, in John 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his very soon departure, and when he does so, he's brutally honest with them. He tells them they're going to suffer. He tells them they're going to be scattered, but he also tells them that they are going to experience peace in the middle of all of it. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes if that's the message in my life, I have a hard time getting to that last part because I can't seem to see through the first couple of parts. Go, wait a minute. All I heard was I'm going to suffer. All I heard is going to be scattered. But it is said they're going to have peace. In fact, his last words, the last words of Jesus in chapter 16 are these. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have problems. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus ends there on a note of confidence and victory as he calls them to take heart, to take courage. And the basis of that courage, though, is that he, Jesus, has overcome. Now notice, he didn't say you've overcome. Not his followers have overcome, but that Jesus has overcome. He says to you, you're going to have this. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have hard times. But the one who represents you and represents you perfectly to the Father at all times, he has overcome. So any overcoming, any victory in this life to be experienced is experienced through Jesus Christ. Now, I believe such words from Jesus help us really make sense of the experience that we have as we go through life. And I kind of put the question there in your handout. If the victory's been won, why is life so hard? If the victory's really been won, you know, I mean, I watch people, I mean, there's a Super Bowl day. I don't know if you know that or not. I can probably say personally, I have never cared less about a Super Bowl game than this. Maybe it's because there's just nobody I care that much about. But there's going to be food at my house at 6:30, so I care about that. There's going to be good food. That's a good reason to care about a Super Bowl is good food. So anyway, I could care less, but somebody's going to win. Somebody's going to be victorious. Somebody's going to they're already getting a lot of money. They're going to get more money, I guess, at the end of the day, more millions. But they're going to celebrate, and they're going to enjoy themselves, and they're going to have this victory. And I'm sure either the city of Philadelphia or the city of Kansas City will have a parade sometime during the week or whatever. They're going to celebrate, and everybody's going to look and go, man, look at the victory that they have won. Nobody's going to look at that and go, man, their life's hard. That's the difference between the world and the child of God. If the victory's been won, why is life so hard? And Jesus most certainly won the victory. He won the victory at the cross when he paid forever the debt of sin that's owed to the Father by us. We owe a sin we could not repay, and he paid a debt he didn't owe, and we get the credit for it. And so some of the fruit of that is already and not yet. We live amidst the already and not yet. That's why life is so hard, even though the victory's been won. And what we mean by that is this. Heaven has been secured for the Christian, but we ain't there yet. We got kicked out of the garden. We're not getting back in. This place is not going to look like the Garden of Eden while we're here. But heaven's been secured. We're just not there. Satan is a defeated foe, but he's not an eliminated foe. And we deal with that. Christ has saved the believer from the punishment of sin. Man, ain't that good news? You don't have to pay. The judgment is not coming for you if you're a child of God. He's also saved us from the power of sin. We still sin. We still come under sin's power, but we're more volunteers. We're more, you know, victims to some degree than we once were powerless. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you are powerless over sin. You sin and you have no other real choice. So while the punishment of sin's gone, the power of sin's gone, the presence of sin remains both around us, all around us, and we got to deal with it, and unfortunately even within us. Perhaps that's why you may find that the battle that you deal with, the battle with sin in your life, to actually be greater the longer you walk with the Lord as a follower of Jesus. And as we continue our study in Psalm 119, we're going to see this reality faced by the psalmist, and I think we will likely resonate with his struggle. We'll find it very relatable, and hopefully we'll find his formula or his experience of victory also either relatable or at least applicable and then relatable. So take your Bible once again and turn to Psalm 119. It's pretty close to the center of your book. If you don't have a Bible with you, look on one of the chairs in front of you and open up that ESV Bible to page 512. That will get you to Psalm 119. This morning, we are in the fourth stanza of Psalm 119, so that's verses 25 to 32. And before we cover that, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together and to teach us. Father God, as we come before You in the strong name of Jesus, we know that we have so much in common with one another. The struggle is real, as the title of this message is. The challenges are real. What we face are real. A lot of the things that we face are unseen, but they are nonetheless real. We have a real enemy. We have real indwelling sin to deal with. We will be dealing with these things until we are with You physically, tangibly in heaven, when we experience a new heaven and a new earth, and You make all things new. You're in the process of making all things new, and we trust You. Help us to trust You more. We struggle. Help us to struggle less and to live victoriously more by faith, but also by applying what You teach us in Your Word. We thank You that You are a God who communicates these things to us, that You've not left us just to do our best, to try our hardest, but You offer us indwelling grace, a power beyond ourselves. And Lord, as I saw this week in a somewhat humorous social media post, it said if self-help books and speakers and materials don't help when self is the problem. When self is the problem, we need something outside ourself, and that's Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You are so outside of us, but yet You draw near us. We thank You that You're a God who communicates truth, and Your good news is available for us to apply. So help us now to see these words afresh in Psalm 119. Help us take this next passage, Lord, and apply it truly to our lives, that we might be more like Your Son, but also experience victory here by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 25, the psalmist says, "My soul clings to the dust." Now, that's a real good way to start off, isn't it? "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to Your word. When I told of my ways, You answered me. Teach me Your statutes. Make me understand the way of Your precepts, and I will meditate on Your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to Your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me Your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set Your rules before me. I cling to Your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of Your commandments when You enlarge my heart." Now, a couple of Sundays ago, we were looking at the third stanza, and if you were here for that, we saw how God empowers the needy, and my goal is to try to help us get over the fact that we don't like to be needy people. Nobody likes to be that needy, draining person, but that's kind of who we are to God. We just can't ever drain Him. His supply is endless, and so we are needy people. He empowers the needy. That's the position of power, because it's the empty vessel that God fills. Well, that theme does nothing but grow, and maybe more specifically with this next stanza. So for my time in these verses, I offer the following to those growing, hopefully by a couple weeks ago, growing in awareness of their need. That's where we need to be. If we want to grow in our strength, grow in victory, we need to grow in awareness of our need. So to those growing in awareness of their need, we see, number one, the growing need for confession. The growing need for confession. As I sat last Sunday in Wayne Presley's class, that's one of the things he talked about. He talked about toward the end, why are we so reluctant to confess sin? The Bible tells us, confess your sin. Confess your sin to God, confess your sin to one another, that you may be healed. It's kind of like Jesus with the man at the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to get well? Jesus asked the question. He's going, well, I'm here, aren't I? Oh, you're here. You're really near the place of healing. The question is, if you really wanted to get well, you'd come to me. You really want to get well. If we want to get well, if we want to be healed, confession is part of that. Look at 25 and 26 one more time. Verse 25, he says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, there it is, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. This is some brutal honesty from the psalmist based on his personal experience. And remember, from our previous stanza, this is coming from the guy who, you know, from one who's committed to keeping God's word, who has literally promised, I will not forget your word. And then he also says there that God's testimonies, that which is God's revealed will, he says, the psalmist says, that's my delight and those are my counselors. So you've got this commitment level, and so we have an honest acknowledgement here. We have no lack of commitment on the psalmist's part, but what do we have? We have an honest acknowledgement that his soul clings to the dust. I don't know what you think about when you think about the dust, but I think about the snake, the serpent in the garden. And, you know, he was walking around. He was probably really good looking. It probably wasn't like what we think of today. And then the curse came and he said, what? On your belly you're going to go. You're going to be in the dust. You're going to have your face down in it. And the psalmist says, my soul clings to the dust. One who is genuinely seeking to know and admire and obey the word of the Lord can't help but see how that very word that you take in on a regular basis cuts against your nature. It cuts against your nature because your nature is not, you know, is not prone to this. This is different than our nature. And notice how verse 25 speaks of more than his thoughts and more than simply even his flesh. You know, we say, oh man, my flesh wants this, but my mind wants this. It speaks more than that. He's come to see that his very soul, the depth of who he is at his core. This is why I say you may be finding sin to be a harder battle the longer you walk with the Lord, because you're seeing more of who you really are. The depth of who he is at his core clings, reaches out for, desires the dust. The dust. Dust is what? Dust is the residue of whatever you be in, right? Whatever's going on, whatever you're in the middle of, that's what the dust of that stuff is being produced. So what we're talking about is the residue of a fallen world, the residue of a fallen world that's heading toward death and destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man and the end that leads to death. This is where this all is going. Everything is going to burn. Everything is heading to destruction. If we get everything we want, we will destroy ourselves. And that's the nature of human nature. So dust is the residue of a fallen world. It's the residue of death. It's the residue of destruction. And he's not saying that this dust is clinging to him, though it very much is. He's saying his soul is clinging to this dust. So, does not the reality of both your daily battle with sin and your daily battle with faith to believe support what the psalmist says here in verse 25? So, what does he do? He begins with this confession. A confession of sin. There's a confession of sin and there's a confession of sins. And we see both of those here. He starts with a confession of sin. He confesses his depraved condition. This is a lot like Paul saying, all the stuff I hate is what I do. I agree with God it's wrong, and yet I find this war going on within me. So I would ask you, are you at war? Of course, the answer is really not a good question. You are at war. The real question is, do you know it? Are you aware of the war that you're in? And so in response to his condition, what does he ask? He asks for life. He asks for life according to God's word, life according to the way God's word provides life. He asks for an infusion of life. My soul wants this. God, give me life. Several years ago, gosh, it's been lots of years ago now, but you remember Larry Burkett? Larry Burkett was Christian Financial Concepts. He was kind of a Christian financial guru, really smart guy. He got liver cancer, if I'm right. I believe it was liver cancer. And when you get cancer, when you get a diagnosis like that, most people end up becoming like an expert on it. They start digging into it because it's their life now, you know, or maybe a loved one's. So he started digging into it, and his, you know, conclusion of the matter was, if you go, at least at that time, and I don't know if it's any different now, with the American medical system, there's a commitment to only two things, chemotherapy and radiation. That's the commitment level. Now, he argued in his book, Damaged But Not Broken, the problem is, until someone comes up with a markup on chemotherapy chemicals better than what it is for some other product, nobody's going to change from this. Baxter Pharmaceuticals, I'm not outing anybody, Baxter Pharmaceuticals is the primary company that makes chemotherapy chemicals. I know there's a company in Marion, North Carolina produces it. I used to drive by there when I worked for GMAC Insurance a lot. According to Larry Burkett, Baxter produces chemotherapy chemicals. The chemicals cost $50 a bag. The charge for the service is $2,000. So until you can come up with a profit margin better than 50 to 2,000, there's not a whole lot of interest in producing any other treatment for cancer. So you have chemotherapy chemicals and you have radiation. But that's not what every country does. Other countries do different things. So Larry Burkett did his homework. He found that he could go to Prague, Czechoslovakia, and he chose immune system building treatments. Now, he still died. Liver cancer is bad. Liver cancer, pancreatic cancer, those you don't really come back from most of the time. But he lived a lot longer than those that chose the different treatment. In fact, what he said was, for the same amount of money it cost him for one day's treatment in a hospital with chemotherapy, that same amount of money covered him for 2 weeks in Prague, plus the airline tickets, plus the hotel, plus the immune system building treatments. So do with that what you will. But what my point is this, when it came down to the cancer, what he decided was, I want to fight by building my immune system. Because what he viewed chemotherapy and radiation to be was this. He said, I look at it this way. It would be like sending all of our troops to the Gulf War in the Middle East, sending all of our planes to bomb all of the area of the Middle East, and then hope most of our guys can crawl back. He said, that's what chemotherapy and radiation is. In his mind, it's just kill everything and hope there's enough good stuff left to survive. He said, I just didn't think that was a wise way to do it. And he might be right, he might be wrong, you know, to each his own. But here, what's the psalmist saying? My soul, who I really am, on my best day and on my worst day, clings to the filth of the world. Infuse me with life according to your word. Strengthen me. Give me an infusion strengthening my spiritual immune system, and that comes from the instruction and the actual power of the word itself. So this is an offensive request. The Super Bowl, you're going to hear a lot about defense, you're going to hear a lot about offense. This is an offensive request, not a defensive request. He needs revival, and he asks for it based on his depraved condition. The big thing is knowing you're in a war, though. I mean, that's really the thing. I think we get lulled to sleep and not realizing we're in a daily battle, and it's real war. If we could see it, I think it would help us, or it might not. But either way, we need to be able to have spiritual insight and see the war. Now, one of the things I did last week when I was at for my surgery, I was supposed to just be a real good patient and lay around a lot, okay? And I did pretty good, I think, for the most part. You can ask Angie. So what did I do while I laid around a lot? I watched two things. The Murdoch trial, a trial of Alec Murdoch, very interesting stuff. I should have been a lawyer. I think I could do better. Lord of the Rings. So I watched Lord of the Rings, all right, for about the, you know, fifth or sixth time. In the Lord of the Rings, there's a scene. There's a lot of famous quotes in the Lord of the Rings that's really good spiritual overtones. One of the scenes in the Lord of the Rings is King Theoden of Rohan has all of his people, his men, his women, his children, all his warriors, back up into this safe house, if you will, built into the rock of Rohan. And his thinking process is, we're going to outlast them in here. This is what we'll do. We'll outlast them. Well, Aragorn, who's the king of Gondor, but nobody knows that yet because he's kind of hidden, but he's kind of the Christ figure in the movie, he tries to encourage Theoden to fight. Go out and fight these people. Go face the enemy head on. And he said, no, we will not do this. And so in the movie, he says this. He says, I will not risk open war, to which Aragorn beautifully says, open war is upon you whether you would risk it or not. And that's the kind of mindset we desperately need to have. Open war has been declared. I sent you guys an email this week containing an article from Chuck Colson's center referring to the hideous display of the Grammys this week. Literally, a image of a person pretending to be Satan being worshipped by demons. Now, again, does that surprise me? Does that surprise anybody? It really shouldn't. I think it's just the shock of how in your face and out in the open all of this stuff is. In fact, the article said when CBS broke away from the show before they came back from the commercial, they literally said, "And when we come back, we will worship. We will worship." I mean, it's just, this stuff is, I mean, open war is upon you, whether you would have it or not. And so we desperately need to help each other with that and to understand that. So not only does he confess his condition, but then he moves on to confess his sin to God. According to verse 26, he told the Lord of his ways. You know, my life. This is me, Lord. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm saying. These are the sins I'm committing. And it says God answered him. So what he has is he has experienced the pardon of God following the confession of his sins to God. And see, God always hears the confession of his people. It's just we don't want to do it. And there's so much power in it, which ought to tell you why there's so much resistance, both externally from the world and internally by your own flesh. I mean, how many times have you talked to somebody and they wanted to apologize for you? Say, "Hey, listen, I need to really apologize for what I said. Oh, don't worry about it. Well, I didn't even get it out." Well, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. That there's just something in our nature that doesn't want to confess and doesn't even want to hear other people confess, to be honest. It makes us uncomfortable. And so there's resistance to it, and it's a spiritual resistance. It's part of the war. And so confession is what God will hear always, but that confession is for us, not him. It's for us to know the depth of our sin. And see, the power of confession is included in the confession itself. There's power being displayed. There's power being experienced in the confession itself. What I mean by that is this. When we know our sin, we confess our sin, but we really know it when we hear ourselves say it. It's one thing for me to say, "Listen, I'm really sorry for, you know, Ron, I'm really sorry for that derogatory remark I made about Amy last week." Now, you still don't know nothing, but if I said, "I'm really sorry for calling Amy this name or saying this thing about Amy's personality or you know, or her singing voice," I mean, whatever specifically, I mean, now you go, that's horrible. It's one thing for me to say I'm sorry for offending Amy. It's another thing to say I said this about Amy. You're going, "Well, that's just low down dirty." And then I get to hear myself say it, and I go, "What kind of person am I? How bad am I for these thoughts to come out and just not be in my thoughts, but me to turn and hurt her like that and not care about her in any way or not care about Ron?" So when we hear ourselves confess the specific sin, it's in the confessing that we experience brokenness and shame, not before then. We might feel bad. But to hear, and see, this Murdoch trial, it's one thing to talk about this stuff. It's another thing to hear people standing up there giving a testimony and going, "This is what they said. This is what they did. This is," and you're just going, "Man, you knew it was bad," until you then you hear the details, you're going, "It's bad." Can you imagine standing before God and this is, and you're on trial for your life? And they bring up every witness of every sin you've ever committed. And boy, you know, thank the Lord that Jesus' blood covers it all. But still, it's in the confessing, in the actual doing it, hearing yourself saying it, that you realize how bad you really are, how heinous this is, how offensive to God and whoever else it is. And that's when there's a brokenness experience. That's when there's a shame experience. And that's when you actually cry for forgiveness. To say, "Lord, forgive me for my sins that I committed this day. Amen." That will not cut it. But if you say it, God, forgive me for this judging of X, Y, Z. Forgive me that I said this today. Forgive me that I saw this today. Forgive me that I thought this today. And specifically say it, it's worse than you thought. And that's when you go, I need the forgiveness that only God can offer me. It then becomes no small matter to you anymore. And this is the path to victory in the spiritual war. That's why Psalm 51 says this. For you will not delight in sacrifice. Oh, wouldn't it be better if I could just do something to make it up? If I could just go tell, you know, I bought Amy a gift card to her favorite restaurant. No, I would much rather buy Amy a gift card to her favorite restaurant than tell her what I said about her or tell Ron what I said. He will not delight in sacrifice. I'd give that. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. Here's what he's looking for. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh, God, you will not despise. You will not reject. How do you get that broken, contrite heart? You got to say it. You got to confess all of it. Because guess what? It's all coming out. Just like the Murdoch case, it's all coming out. Confession is good for the soul. You know, you've heard chicken soup for the soul. Oh, isn't that pleasant? No, you just want a good little bowl of chicken soup, and you just go, oh, this feels so good. And I got some really good chicken soup while I was out. That was really pleasant. And Angie made a big, huge, I mean, I ate it every night, every day, multiple times. It was so good, so warm, so great. Now, I'm going to tell you something, though, but when it comes nighttime, I want NyQuil. I don't want chicken soup. Chicken soup's nice. The broth is good. The veggies are great. It's all going to help me feel really, really good. I want the alcohol. I want the poison. I want the burning medicine. Because that's what really is going to help me at night, isn't it? And you go, it tastes terrible. I don't care. I know it tastes bad, but I know what it does. That's confession. It don't feel good. It burns going down. It burns the ears. But in the end, guess what? You sleep good. You sleep like you had a double shot of NyQuil, right? And you know the best part of the NyQuil is the 10% alcohol. I'm just going to tell you that's the best part. You can make fun of me if you want to. You know it's true. Confession is good for the soul because it frees you. It breaks you. It makes you ashamed so that you actually understand why you need the forgiveness God offers and you cry for it. We're to be a people growing in confession. Number two, to those growing in awareness of their need, we see the growing need for change. The more you confess sin, the more you go, I don't like this person. I need to be a different person. I need change. Look at 27 through 29. He says, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. So you got to make me this. Put stuff away from me. Lord, help me. I desperately need your help. And you know, there's a lot of exclamation points in Psalm 119. In fact, there's six in these eight verses just in this stanza. So it's really hard for me to read this to you, to read it to you honestly. I mean, let's say, wow. Look at verse 28. If I read this right, I should be reading it to you. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Ain't nobody that desperate yet, are we? Have you had a quiet time like that and your wife, your husband going, what's he doing down there? What's going on in the basement or the living room or whatever? We don't do this. We don't even read the Bible the way the Bible's be read. Now, we'll say this. Do you know people who put exclamation points in every text they send? Do you know people who email you and it's all caps, so they're yelling all the time or it seems like that? You know they're not. But anybody who sends you text and every text has an exclamation point, you really don't believe it, do you? I mean, really, you don't take it for that, right? Well, don't do that here. Don't take this view. Let these exclamation points help us understand the desperation that the psalmist feels, this cry that comes from his heart. And you see, here's the problem. As he grows in the Lord, he realizes how deep the problem really is. And so he's in a battle he can't win in his own strength. And he's got an enemy that's also himself. That's a real problem. I mean, I don't know what organization you've ever been a part of. I don't know what, maybe you've been part of government. Maybe you've been part of a team. Maybe, you know, you think about like the president of the United States, he has a cabinet, right? You see these movies, or I guess just real life, and there's always at some point somebody leaking information. There's a mole. You watch the 24, some of these, you know, some of these intense shows. There's always somebody on the inside. Who is it? You know, is it him? Is it him? I was laying around the other day and I watched Murder on the Orient Express. Who did it? Who did it? Turns out they all did it. Wow. Anyway, so sorry. You're wondering, who's the mole? Who's the bad person inside? It's you. That's a tough situation to be in, isn't it? I'm the one leaking the information on me. I'm the rat. I'm the mole. It's a problem. So what does he do? He says, you know, he realized indwelling sin is working against him. Thus he asked the Lord to make him understand. Almost like you just picture, you know, like when your kids are little, it's like, just make them understand. My dad used to be really great at teaching dogs how not to go to the bathroom in the house. Now, you can't get mad, you animal lovers, but this is what he would do. Whether it was number one or number two in the house, he would take that dog's face and stick that dog's face in it and say, and then pop that leg. No! Face in the poop. All right, let's just say, just no. And guess what? We didn't have problems with dogs using the bathroom in our house because he was willing to do that. That's kind of like, you know, make me, Lord. It's like, make me, grab me by the face, Lord, and make me understand the way of your precepts. And guess what? Then I'll meditate on them. If I really understand this, I'm going to be all into this. Lord, do what I can't do for myself. I can meditate. I can take in your instruction for life. What I can't do is understand the way you want me to understand. Take me, Lord, from ignorance to understanding and lead me to a desire for more. And this is where I think Christians, many Christians today, they get to this point and they make it no further in their life. That's why all their experience with God is a past experience. You ask them about their salvation. Yeah, when I was 12... Nothing wrong with that. I'm not asking you when you got saved and baptized. But I mean, tell me, well, you know, I mean, I used to, well, you know, I used to, everything's in the past. At some point, they stopped growing, and I'll tell you why. It's because they came to a point where they couldn't understand God's word anymore. They understood it with a childlike faith. They understood the basics. They understood the milk of the word, but once it comes to come to the meat of the word and growing further than that, they no longer understand it. How many Christians struggle to understand God's word? They never ask God to make them understand, so they quit trying. I'll tell you who they are. They're not in your Bible fellowship group. Nobody that struggles to understand the word of God who's quit trying is going to come to your Bible fellowship because they don't want to get in there and realize, man, everybody probably knows this and I don't. No, we're studying it together. You're never going to learn the Word of God by quitting reading the Word of God. You may need to ask God to make you understand. So there's more people who've quit studying the Word of God, growing in the Word of God, than you might care to know. No wonder we have no discernment in many churches today. No wonder discernment is lacking in the church. No wonder many Christians are living like the world. And no wonder many false teachers are so successful. I mean, how many are there? I mean, it's exhausting to look at the list. I mean, I follow some different people on social media and things like that, and some of their job, they're literally, it seems like their full-time job is pointing out false teachers, and they're never without material. I mean, it's like, how many, and how are these false teachers so successful? I'll tell you how they're so successful, because God's people don't know the word, they don't have the discernment, and they can't go, that's not true. I'm not believing that. In fact, since they're not growing in the word themselves, if you don't know the word, you're left with your own best ideas, and guess what? A false teacher is going to go, here's what I think we ought to say about this. Here's what I think God wants. Here's what the mind of Christ, no, I have the mind of Christ, it's right here. Well, I teach it this way. I don't care how you teach it. The Holy Spirit's my teacher, and here's what the Word actually says. I'm not interested in your tradition. I'm not interested in your pragmatism. I'm not interested in what you think works or doesn't work. I'll take this word of God, even if it seemingly doesn't work, versus what the false teacher is saying on TV, because I don't know the word. That's the problem. If we don't know the word, we're left to our own wisdom. And guess what? There's also no change apart from the word. So we're a confessing people. When more you confess, the more you realize you need to change. We need to be a changing people. There's no change apart from the word of God. Jesus prayed this to the Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Many people act as if he stopped right there. No, he defined the truth. Your word is truth. In verse 28, we see the consequences of the soul clinging to the dust of the world, a soul melting with sorrow. See, sin may be pleasurable in a moment, but it pays the dividend of misery always. Just as obedience brings its own blessing, sin and disobedience bring its own misery. In 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter, big fisherman, he starts talking about Lot. Remember Lot? Abraham's nephew, Lot. Where'd he live? Sodom. All the homosexuals in Sodom, right? Nobody likes to talk about that. 2 Peter, New Testament, 1,000 years later, right? 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, he says this, Lot was righteous. All right. Means he was right before God. Abraham believed God and declared him as righteous. Lot was righteous before God, but Peter says he was distressed by the sexual conduct of the wicked, and he was tormented by their lawless deeds. Okay, I think I can relate to that. Yet not enough to leave on his own. Adrian Rogers preached one of the best sermons I've ever heard on that story of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, Lot moved into Sodom, and Sodom moved into Lot. And that's how it goes. If you're not willing to fight, he should have packed his family, took all his goats and cows and whatever he had, and left that place when he knew what was going on in that town. But he didn't. In fact, what does the scripture say? When the angels came and said, you better get your people out of here because we're going to tear this place up. Judgment is coming upon this place. He went to his children then, and it said they laughed at him. They laughed at him. Better is godly sorrow than worldly joy. In fact, the misery of indwelling sin in the life of the believer is actually evidence of the work of God. I hope you're miserable in your sin. I am. That's a really, really good thing. Now, it needs to lead us to repentance, not just, well, I just feel bad about it. Yeah, I just feel bad about it. Yes, I feel bad about it. It needs to lead us to repentance and not simply a worldly grief because sin has consequences, but it's good for the soul to melt with sorrow over sin. That melting could also be the Lord's discipline of his dust-clinging children, which is also a very good and loving thing. All of which brings the psalmist to again cry out, strengthen me according to your word. You see, the soul will either melt with sorrow over sin or be hardened by the embracing of it. We're either one way or the other, either melting or hardening. So do you see your desperate and ever need of change? In verse 29, he specifically prays for God to keep false ways far from him. If sanctification comes from the truth, then the opposite is also true. If Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, the opposite is also true. That means the father of lies is real. Is real. The deception of sin is real, both for unbeliever and for believer. We must therefore always be on guard. And you know what's required to be on guard? Humility. Humility is required to be on guard. A willingness to see yourself as the chief of sinners and to come before the word as the psalmist does. And what does he say? He says, graciously teach me your law. Notice that, graciously. This is grace. This is not deserved. This is something we ask for. We say, I'm not telling you I'm entitled, Lord. I'm saying, in your great grace, teach me. Make me understand. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. We're called to come before the throne. What's the Bible says we're called to come before the throne of what? The throne of grace. So in other words, what we're coming before is a throne that Christ sits on made of what you don't deserve. That's what grace is. Grace isn't grace if it's deserved or earned. He sits on a throne of all that we don't deserve or could earn. We can and we should ask God to make us alert, to grant us discernment, to keep us from being deceived, to keep all these false ways far from us. But God will answer that prayer as the Spirit strengthens and teaches us the Word, not apart from it. This is another place where Christians lose their growth and they backslide. I want God to give me discernment. I want God to give me wisdom. I want God to keep me alert. I want God to keep me from false ways. I just don't want it to be involving the Word of God. There's no other way. There is no other way. In fact, Psalm number 1, which, as we said at the very beginning of this series, is the psalm that kind of encapsulates all of the psalms, especially Psalm 119. In Psalm 1, it says, "The man who is blessed delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates," when? "Day and night." Now, we can interpret that one of two ways, or both. Day and night meaning all the time, kind of like pray without ceasing. You say, well, it says all the time. Well, true, we need to meditate all the time. Let me confess, I don't meditate on the Word of God all the time. I don't meditate on the Word of God day and night. My quiet time's in the morning. That's usually it for me. I might read some other things, but to meditate on the Word of God day and night, I can't say I'm doing it day and night. Charles Spurgeon wrote a devotion called what? Morning and evening. So I think there's some credence here to say, listen, the man who's blessed is meditating both times, during the day and at night. He's starting his day, he's ending his day. Somewhere in between, all right? All the above. So one of the things I learned and was reminded about in the Lord of the Rings movie series was when they ask for help for the other kingdoms. Aragorn's asking Theoden, he goes, ask for help. Ask for the other kingdoms to help. He said, they won't come. You don't know, they will come. Ask for help. And the king wouldn't do it, so some of Aragorn's men kind of snuck around, and here's how they asked for help. Show me the next slide. They lit the beacons. These massive bonfires with a little shed kind of thing on top of the highest peak of a mountain with this oil in a container. And all they had to do was turn the oil over and strike a match, and this massive bonfire would take off there. And so you have one bonfire being lit in Rohan. But then the people who are monitoring the beacon, hundreds of miles away could see that at the next place. Show the next slide. So you got that one's lit, then they lit that one, and you could see as they went on, each kingdom would light the beacon because they saw the previous beacon being lit, and they all knew help was needed and help was coming. So here's my challenge I'm going to give. You might think this is silly, but sometimes I need silly things. I don't know how many of the men of Hampton Heights Baptist Church you as a man have in your phone. I got a lot of you. A lot of you got me. Some of you got me. Some of you don't. I don't know how many men of Hampton Heights you have on your phone. But here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. If you will have a quiet time, if you will meditate morning, and if you will meditate evening, I would challenge you to send a text to every man of Hampton Heights Baptist Church, the fire emoji. That's it. The little ball of fire that's on your phone. And I can promise you, if I'm sitting there 6:30, 7 o'clock at night, and I'm getting ready to watch a basketball game, or I'm getting ready to go feed the girls and put them in the bed over at Katie's or whatever my normal routine is, and Ron Bellamo sends me a text, and it's nothing but that fire emoji, I'm going, I'm going to be about 20 minutes. Give me 15, 20 minutes. I need to go do something. I need to go meditate tonight because I haven't done that tonight. Because I'm not going to let Ron beat me, and Ron's not going to let me beat him. And he's going to remind me, and I'm going to remind him. And we're going to remind each other because we need that. And every time you see that little fire emoji in the morning or in the evening, if you send that out, it's going to remind the men of Hampton Heights Baptist Church, the blessed man meditates day and night. Let's get on it. That's just my challenge. We'll see how that goes. Now, number three, we close with this. To those growing in awareness of their need, we see the growing level of commitment to God. If we become a confessing people and we become a changing people, we will become a more committed people. And I don't mean committed, you know, like this. This is kind of how it feels. Like the church is always having to, you know, try to get people to commit. Can you serve in this area? Can you help in this way? Can you do this? Nobody wants that. God doesn't want your commitment level like that. He wants you to go, yes, Lord, how can I serve you? Look at verses 30 through 32. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Look, we're either growing more like Jesus or less. There's no neutral. This world's either becoming more attractive or less. We're either more aware of the battle we're in or less. Eternal things like the souls of men and women are either becoming more important to us or less. And we're either growing in our commitment to God or something else is gaining our allegiance. Isn't it the experience of the Christian to say, I have chosen the way of faithfulness while knowing my very soul clings to the dust and I struggle with false ways? Man. Paul did. Paul got this. He spoke much of this battle. He said there's a war in his members, a war between his new heart and his flesh. He agrees with God that the sin he commits and believes that he hates is wrong, yet he still sins. Many are the battles we fight with indwelling sin and indwelling grace, but the war has been won by King Jesus, and that needs to be the focus. That's what we need to remind ourselves and remind the enemy, remind the indwelling sin in us. The victory's been won. The outcome is certain, but we still have to put on the armor and fight. And I want you to notice here in verses 30 to 32, the past, present, and future natures of the psalmist's commitment and ultimately his perseverance. You see it there, past, present, future. In verse 30, he says, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. He previously cries to God in verses 25 through 29, and those cries reveal that his choice has already been made. His choice was made sometime in the past, and that's a good thing to remember. It's good to remember your salvation. It's good to remember when you crossed over, when God pulled you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's good to be reminded of who you are and whose you are. You go, wait a minute. This is not who I am. I may be doing this. I may be saying this. I may be thinking this. I may be sinning in this way. That's not who I am. That's who I used to be. Some of you were that. That's not who I am. God saved me from all that. It's good to be reminded of that. In verse 31, he says, I cling now. This is present tense. I cling to your testimonies. My soul may cling to the dust. There was a movie, I think it was called Me, Myself, and Irene. And Jim Carrey was in it, and he had a split personality, and he would literally be hitting himself and dragging himself places. He was fighting himself. It's like, that's kind of spiritually what we're talking about here. He says, my soul may cling to the dust. I need to grow in confessing my sin, and I desperately need to change, but I also cling. Right now, present tense, to the word, to the truth, to the promises, to the gospel that both shows me my need because it shows me my depravity, but praise God, it shows me God's provision for my need. Today I fight. Today I fight. The psalmist also knows that if he doesn't cling, then he will be put to shame. That's what he says right there. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. He will bring shame to the name of the Lord, and shame to the kingdom of God. One of the beautiful, most beautiful scenes to me in The Lord of the Rings, you might think I'm crazy, is as Theoden and the people are in the keep. They're trying to last out the enemy, and Aragorn's like, face them head on. Go now. There are too many of them. Let's go now. And he's like, you know what? If this be the end, then what an end it will be. He said, lead us out. Lead us out. He said, yes, the horns of Rohan will blow one last time. So he raises the sword, puts on the armor. They open the doors. They charge out with the horses in a completely outnumbered situation. And they're fighting. And in the end, the superior foe takes the king, Theoden, and throws him up against the rocks. His horse lands on him. He's laying there. His daughter comes up to him, and he has this look on his face of total peace. And he's bleeding, and she says, I'm here. I want to save you. And he says, you already have. And he says, I will now go to my father's, in whose presence I will not be ashamed. He would have been ashamed if he'd have stayed in but he led his men out. He fought head on, and he died unashamed. And what a valuable thing that is. Nobody wants to be ashamed. Nobody wants to stand before God ashamed. So the psalmist says, I have chosen, past tense, I cling, present tense. And then he says in verse 32, I will run. I will run in the way of your commandments. Now, does he know how it's going to all play out in his life? No. Does he know all he might lose or the price he might pay or his family might pay for running the race according to what the Word of God says? No. Does he know if anybody else will run with him? He doesn't. No, he doesn't know these things. But as for me and my house, faith is required, church, to fight the battles you know you can't win in your own power. Faith is required to fight the battles you know you can't win in your own power. One of the themes of the Lord of the Rings series is this. You've got multiple wars taking place. You've got multiple battles taking place all at the same time. This group over here is fighting a battle against, they're outnumbered. This group over here, this kingdom, you got Rohan over here, you got Gondor over here, you've got the elves over here. You've got all these different groups fighting battles. They are completely outnumbered. You got Frodo and Sam trying to get to Mordor, to the fires, to put the ring in, to destroy the ring that's causing all the evil. You got this one fighting over here. You got this one fighting elements and fighting each other. You got this one fighting an overwhelming number of enemy. And none of them know how the other battle is going. But what they do know is if this one loses, this one loses. And if this one loses, this one loses. They're all dependent on each other, and none of them know how the other battles are going. All they know is, what can I do? I can fight. Right where I'm at, I can fight. I don't know if we're going to win. I don't know if we're going to lose. All I know is I've got to fight my battle. I don't know if anybody's coming to help me or not. I know I'm outnumbered. I know I've got to fight. So face it head on, and that's what they do. And the psalmist ends this stanza with faith and hope. He will run in the way of God's commandments when God enlarges his heart. And that last part, God enlarges his heart, can be translated, for you set my heart free. I will run, future tense, in the way of your commandments when you set my heart free. There is great freedom and obedience to God's word. There is great freedom in trusting God's word because you are transferring responsibility to one who can handle it. There is great freedom there, and that is the secret of the saint's perseverance. You want to finish well? Charles Bridges says this in 1857, dependence upon the Lord in a deep sense of our weakness is the principle of perseverance. You don't persevere because you know the outcome is certain. You persevere because you're trusting in God and you are acknowledging your weakness before Him. So kind of to summarize, growing in confession draws the Savior near. You feel distant from God, say, well, you know, yeah, I feel distant. I don't feel as close to the Lord as I used to. It's probably because of sin. I just need to confess my sin and clear the air. Yes, you confess your sin. You clear the distance between you and God, but Jesus is drawn to that. He's a Savior. You don't need a Savior unless you need saving. You don't need blood to cover sin unless there's sin to be covered. When you confess it, it brings Him in. Growing in confession draws the Savior near. The more you confess sin, the closer to Jesus you'll be. Growing in our need for change invokes and invites the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've seen movies where military leaders say things like, an unused weapon is a useless weapon, or something like that. It's like, you know, all these military, they want to use all their bombs. You know, they want to use all their military. And everybody else goes, no, we just want peace. It's like, yeah, well, you have peace through strength. The Holy Spirit is power. The need for change and our desperate need of it invites and invokes the Holy Spirit's power. And growing in our commitment to God opens our hearts, whereby the Father fills it and enlarges it. And you know what He fills it with? He fills it with love. The more committed you are to God, the more commitment choices you make, choosing to be committed to God, the more He will open your heart and fill it with love. And we were made to love, and we're made to be loved. And see, in the end, if you fight for anything, you fight for love. In the end, you fight for love. If you're fighting for your family, if you're fighting for people you care about, if you are standing for anything, in the end, you always fight for love. You don't fight for hate, you fight for love. The love of God, ultimately, and the love of others. That's what we fight for. So, as Carlos and the worship team come, I know I've gone long today, so I'm just a real brief invitation. What's the Holy Spirit prompting you to do today? Is there a sin to confess, a need to ask of God? Is there a truth to believe this morning? Is there a choice to make? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you once again in the strong name of Jesus, and we thank you for that privilege. We thank you for the power that you possess, that you invite us to humbly ask, and that you will graciously give. Just as your word tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God who gives liberally. You give liberally everything we need, and every need has already been supplied by you. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for your holy word that changes us. We thank you for your holy word that in Romans shuts every mouth, because your word rubs against who I am so greatly that I can't see how I can ever fall in line with your word and be obedient to you, but the power of your Spirit makes it possible. So, Father, help us to be victorious on our knees, victorious confessors. Help us to be the confessors of Hampton Heights Baptist Church. Help us to light the beacons at Hampton Heights Baptist Church. Help us to be those who meditate day and night and see what you do. And help us to trust you regardless of who's coming to help, regardless of what anybody else does. May we fight. The struggle is real. But praise God, so is the power of your word. And by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's worship.